Welcome back. Good morning. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Again, thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We thank you so much. We have class, of course, at 10 o'clock. That was our first hour, and we're continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 in this hour. And after our second service today, we have singing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you be a part of our congregation. We also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock, and we're doing the book of Ephesians then. We're in chapter 1, and we looked at some great studies there as well. So many folks come on Sunday, but they are not here with us on Thursday. You're missing a great study, so hopefully you can join with us this coming Thursday and be a part of our Thursday study in the book of Ephesians. Also, my wife Judy has a class on Wednesday for the ladies right here at our house. It is not broadcast, so you have to be here in person. She is doing the study of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. So if you can join with her for that, I think she would love to have you be a part of that study. I know she's been working very hard, and it's kind of fun looking at the Old Testament prophets. We've talked about the greatness of the Old Testament leaders, and really in that group we didn't include Elijah and Elisha, and probably they should be included as well among our leaders, great leaders of antiquity. And so that's a great study in itself. I want to again welcome our friends all over who are viewing us on YouTube and Facebook and also on the audio, Pastor Bamileka and the congregation in Uganda, and also the Faith Baptist Church up there in Iowa. Welcome. Good morning, folks. Appreciate you being there. And so for all those all over that have joined with us, some of the anonymous folks, we have people in Houston and Colorado, and just wonderful. God has opened the door in so many areas for us. So we thank you all for that as well. And again, just a reminder, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, we do have some expenses. We have the website, things like that, that we'd like to take care of, and yours truly. So appreciate the giving. And so if you'd like to do that, you can send a check to Portland Bible Church, care of my address. Make sure you note on the front Portland for Portland Bible Church, and then the checks would be made out to Portland Bible Church, not to me. Make sure you do that. And we appreciate so much those who have been supporting financially, locally, as well as at some great distance. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the ministry in finances for our local church. Remember, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good work. We always take time at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer, as you know, to give you an opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of to God the Father, the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance any sins that you've committed, mental, verbal, or personal overt sins that you've committed. And as you remember those and the Holy Spirit brings them to your remembrance, you can acknowledge them based on many passages, particularly 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, we as believers, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, obviously based on the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up all the ones we've forgotten or just didn't know about. And so we have forgiveness of sin, and we believe that gives us the enabling to fulfill the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the so great salvation that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the basis of our faith, appropriating that finished work. We thank you for everything that you have in your word for us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us not only in this life, but in the life to come. We look forward to that with great anticipation and expectation of hope. We pray that you would guide and direct us in the things that we study, for we pray it now in Christ's name. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. If you were here during the first hour, we're looking at the evidence and the substance of faith. So we had quite a bit of introductory material. We can't go back and redo all of that. Hopefully, if you have time, you'll go back and listen to the first hour. This one, likewise, is very important because it deals with the very nature of how we live our lives. We are told to live by faith and not by sight. And here we have the quintessential passage on what faith is. So we are getting the definition as given to us courtesy of inspiration by God of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 1. Subsequently, he will describe the fact that the believers of antiquity gained approval based on their exercise of faith towards God and towards his word. And then the examples of 10 individuals specifically and their faith application, as well as others. As a matter of fact, the entire chapter is devoted to that subject, faith. We noted that the three things that are probably essential in the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. Faith being the starting point where we enter into union with Christ by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That gives us then the confident expectation of growing spiritually and eventually going to eternity in a resurrection body with blessings and rewards forevermore. And then, of course, living the Christian life is done through the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the word love, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the brethren. Basically, we love because Christ first loved us. It's the first of the group of fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5. So we noted all of that and much more in the first hour. We said that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we spent some time there. The word substance can refer to assurance, as the New American Standard does, but I like the word reality. Faith is the reality. Now, we might think that faith is something that's ethereal or, you know, is invisible. However, the Bible speaks about faith as the ultimate reality. Believing in the Word of God is reality. Apart from the Word of God and our faith applied to the Word of God, there really is no reality. And so when people have all sorts of psychology, philosophy, and other systems of religion, nothing compares with faith in the Word of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is the substance. I was talking at the break, and one of my members was suggesting the fact that when you build a structure, a building of some sort, you have the basement and you have the foundation of a building. That's exactly what this word faith is. It's the foundation of the building of the Christian life. It's the foundation floor. Jesus Christ, of course, is the basis or the foundation, and your faith in him gives you the reality and the substance upon which you build your Christian experience. Things hoped for, we noted the word hope in several places, Hebrews 3:6 again, Romans 24 and 25, and then several things that have to do with what we hope for: resurrection body, blessings, rewards in eternity, and everlasting life, all of these things. And I wanted to note over in that connection, over in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, here we have things that are hoped for. And these things that are hoped for are invisible. We're going to see that in the next section where it says evidence of things not seen. If we look at 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says here, just as it is written, things that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, which have not even entered into the hearts of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, there's things that we haven't even seen, can't even begin to imagine that God has prepared for us. These are the things that we hope for. Over in the book of Isaiah 64 and verse 4, Isaiah 64, 4, and from of old they have heard, they have not heard or perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God beside thee. And so there's nothing that really can explain the things that are, except from the God, and that God is seen, the Old Testament says, by the eye of faith. And then again over in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Looking into the future, as we look back, we won't even remember some of the things of this life, because the new heavens and the new earth, which we will be a part of for eternity, will be so much grander. It will be as when we grow to maturity, sometimes we forget the things of our youth. And when we are in that new heaven and that new earth in resurrection body with Jesus Christ, the things of antiquity will pass away, and we will have forgotten much of what we have experienced in this life. Certainly all of the adversity and the evil that was part of it, but we will have such a grand relationship and the location of the new heavens and the new earth that we'll forget the former things, it says here, because of the grandeur of that time. So we're hoping for, anticipating that wonderful future. And then, of course, it says the things hoped for, the reality of things confidently expected. And at the same time, then it adds a second feature. And these are what we call terms in apposition. The word apposition means two concepts that are part of the same substance. And so we have the word substance or reality, and the second of things not things hoped for, and then the evidence. So we have two things. We have the reality, and we have the evidence for that reality, and the evidence of things not seen. We're going to talk about some of the evidences that we have that are not really seen. Many things that we actually experience, we can't really see, and so yet we have evidence of them. And I'll just name a few from a standpoint that we talk about. History. We have the evidence of history that's recorded, but we don't have everything of history. Much of history is recorded before the flood only in the Bible. In fact, I would say all of it, except for perhaps some of the writings of Enoch, and right after the flood, Job, and then, of course, in the 14th century, we have Moses recording history. And beyond that, we have the history that has been recorded since then. But much of it pales as we go on, and people forget what's in history. And so it's not seen, yet it's reality. History itself is passing. And then, of course, we talk about the creation that is invisible, and yet we have a visible reality. What's invisible in the creation? Well, how the atomic particles are made up. Scientists are still discovering particles in the atom. I remember when I was a kid, we had the electrons, the neutrons, and the protons. And since then, I think we found another dozen or probably several dozen other particles. They even have things they call antimatter and dark matter and all sorts of strange things that are part of the subatomic world. We can't see them. You can't even see them with an electron microscope. Some things like an electron, no one's ever seen. Yet we believe they're there because there's evidence that they are. And no one questions the fact that there are electrons, protons, and neutrons, and no one has ever seen them. And yet we have the evidence of their reality. Somehow, when we come to the Bible and have a tremendous amount of evidence, people say, well, I can't believe that. I just don't have enough evidence. Well, you don't have evidence that we even exist apart from the Word of God. You say, well, I can see that we exist. Well, you can't see subatomic particles, and we're made up of those. So there are many things that are invisible. Have you ever seen the wind? Oh, yeah, no, you don't see the wind. You see the result of the wind. Nobody can see the wind. It's invisible. Yet we feel the results, the evidence that wind exists, we know. We go out on a windy day. You can't put wind in a cup. There's no way to evaluate it except what it does. It blows the leaves around, blows down trees, makes the rain go horizontal. The wind does this, yet you can't see the wind, but the evidence is there. And then we have things like we noted in the first hour, airfoil, lifting an airplane. What holds an airplane up? Tons and tons of steel suspended in the air, flying through the air at incredible speeds without crashing into the ground. We do it every day, and yet we don't see the lift. You don't understand the lift unless you're a scientist, and even then, who cares? As long as the plane stays up, you believe it without evidence and proof. Say, well, I know the proof because I've seen other airplanes do it. Well, when the first Wright brothers put that up, I think people were suspect whether they were crazy because they thought they were going to be flying above the ground. And they did it at Kitty Hawk, and they showed it was possible. Well, the ancients knew that, too. They had balloons and all sorts of things. It's even suggested that some of the pre-flood civilizations had flight. And, of course, it was lost during the flood and beyond, and of course, regained at Kitty Hawk by the Wright brothers. But again, what is flight? You can't see what causes a plane to fly, but the evidence, the plane stays up. We have the reality and the evidence of Scripture, all of these things that we see. How about a thought? We can't even locate or analyze a thought or emotion. Some people live by their emotions. What are those? What do they look like? Can you contain them? You know you have emotions. We cry, we laugh, we have exhilaration. Where does it come from? What does it look like? You can't put it in a can or a bottle, and yet you believe it's real and you experience it. The evidence is there of the reality of the invisible emotion. How about a thought? Have you ever tried to analyze what's a thought look like? Well, it's a word. Where's the word? Is that printed in your computer brain like it is on your computer screen? Somehow in the DNA and all of the parts of your cell structure of your body, you have thoughts, but no one's ever seen a thought. Yet we think all the time and we, pardon the pun, think nothing of it. That's just right there. It's something that's a reality without evidence. Well, I think, therefore I am. Well, how do you know you think? What's thinking? What's thought? And so we have many things that are evidenced, and that's what it talks about here, the evidence of things not seen. We use many things that we have evidence that are not seen, and of course the evidence of the Scripture not seen is the true reality, and it's what faith is based upon. So we see a number of things then here in terms of evidence. We have Hebrews chapter 11, 3. Just go over a few chapters in the book of Hebrews here to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm sorry, Hebrews, it's our verse, Hebrews 11, 3. So in verse 3 here, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds, actually we'll see that's ages, were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Can you see the ages that we live in? For that matter, can you see how things were created? In fact, God says that you won't be able to see how he did it. And yet scientists are trying to explain it. Oh, the Big Bang or this, I forget what they call it, a singularity, a little tiny dot, almost invisible, exploded and became the universe and everything. Oh, well, how's that working out for you? And so man has come up with all sorts of insane ideas, including evolution, also insanity, to try to explain what God did by speaking a universe into existence. You're not going to figure it out because there's no way if you don't believe in spontaneous, instantaneous creation, there's no way to figure it out. You come up with all sorts of idiotic ideas. So we see that here by things that were invisible. They're not visible. You can't see them. Yet here we are. The creation is here. We don't even know how extensive the universe is. And even scientists who are observing it say, you know what? It's expanding. And where is it going? Where did it come from? It came from the hand of God and the voice, the word of God. And there's no way that we can understand it. And yet men in their scientific small brains try to figure out how it happened without a creative hand involved. So we see that here. We see over in the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 12. Job 12:7. Job chapter 12, verse 7, really and following. And so here in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 7, it says, but now ask the beasts and let them teach you. How about that? The animals teach us? How is that possible? Well, there's a lot of passages that teach that many times the dumb animals are smarter than the so-called wise human beings. And the birds of the heaven, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you. There it is. the earth should teach you that the creation is the method that God used, and the flood epic and the ice age which followed are how we have what we see today. The evidence is quite clear. Evolution constantly tries to explain it and cannot. And so here, let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Even the dumb animals know better. They understand at least that they have been created. I don't know how they understand, but apparently they know. They know how the Lord has done this. In whose hand is the life of every living thing? Animals as well as human beings, and the breath of all mankind as well. Does not the ear test words, and the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, takes time to learn, and a long life is understanding. If you live a long time, hopefully you begin to figure these things out as best you can, yet much is still inscrutable by God. And then, of course, Psalm chapter 19, Psalm 19 and verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, here it says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours both speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the world. What does he mean? The universe out there speaks of the handiwork and the glory of God. And so we see in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, obviously, and the testimony of the Lord is certain, making wise the foolish ones. So we see over and over these things. And then, of course, the last one I want to look at here, where we have the written record, is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is who God is, his character, his divine attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, if you look closely at what God has created, you can look at any aspect. You can look at the human eye, the human ear, the body, DNA, RNA, any of these things, the animals, any way that you want to look at the creation of God, you see his hand. The fact that you can't have a cell without the cell membrane, and you can't have one without the other, because both are essential for the life of a living cell. All of these things that we see, the birth of a child and the whole process of birth, all of these things, if we look at these and say there is no God, we become simple, basically foolish is what he talks about here, ignorant of the facts and the reality. So we see that in these passages, we have the innate knowledge of God. Romans, of course, we look all the way down at Romans 1:19, and that's where it starts. It says here, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Every member of the human race has a knowledge of God within them. That's what pricks the conscience. That's what brings us to the point of gospel hearing. There should be a desire in every human being somewhere along the line to say, you know, what's it all about? Why am I here? Where am I going? Is there any meaning to life? Somehow, as we grow, we dull that down with all sorts of things, all sorts of distractions. And we find that today, especially in the era of so much technology, we are distracted in so many ways, it's just almost unbelievable. One of the things that the book of Hebrews tells us in the next chapter is that we're distracted so much. We need to put aside every distraction. And boy, we have the distractions today. And the sin that so easily besets us. And with many, many distractions come the opportunity for much sinning. That's chapter 12. future attraction for you. And so obviously here the evidence is within every individual. There is, as one put it, a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. And unless they come to know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, that vacuum is never filled. They try to fill it with drugs and alcohol and activity and emotion and entertainment, everything you can imagine, and nothing will fulfill it. That's why so many people go insane. So many people commit suicide. They have never filled that vacuum with any reality from the Word of God, and yet the evidence is everywhere. Evidence of the creation. When we studied the doctrine of creation, and that is part of our study under apologetics. You can get that at the website. Look under apologetics. I have 99 pages plus all of the references. You can simply read that through, study it. I have a great number of references and go through the entire procedure. The evidence is there and giving you the guidepost to that evidence. And this is what we see here in this particular verse. And so in these verses. Okay, and then of course we can go to verse 32 at the end of Romans chapter 1. Verse 32, here it says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that these things, those who practice such things," that's the evil that has been described in Romans chapter 1, you can read it, they practice these things, knowing they're worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Evil people are waxing or growing worse and worse, and they look for others who will support their evil doings, and they incorporate those people. Many people get involved in evil not even knowing that they're in evil until it's too late. And then they are so embroiled that pulls them down to the point of perhaps death by others or death by suicide, emotional trauma which destroys them, their families, their life situation, their work, everything around them, and even other people around them. We have to be careful of these kind of people because they're giving approval to the evil that they're participating in, making it seem good. When good is thought evil and evil is thought good, we see a society going down the drain. And that's what's happening in our country right now. So we noted the apposition, two things that are part of faith: the substance or reality of things confidently anticipated, and the evidence of things not seen. What things are evidence? One, written records. Written records, we have the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy, two. We have three, the geological evidence for creation and the flood epic, three. And then four, we have the innate knowledge of God that has been put in us. We saw that in Romans 1, 19, 21, and 32. Of things, these are the things that are part of it. What did we say? Well, the idea that there are things that you can actually see. The word here for things is pragma, P-R-A-G-M-A. It's where we get the word pragmatic. And when we talk about things that are pragmatic, it means things we've experienced. And we can experience and look at the evidence for God in creation, in parts of the creation, such as the eye, the ear, our physical body, the fact that our bodies begin to heal itself, properly nourished and taken care of. All of these things are evidence of a creative hand. These cannot possibly be based on evolution. This has been demonstrated time and time again, and yet people blindly believe in evolution, philosophy, psychology, these things. It's interesting to me how many Christians have gone to a theistic evolution. They think God started it and used evolution. Many times the Christians, of course, buy into psychology and philosophy when they have a problem in their life or in their family. Well, I guess you better go see a psychiatrist or a psychologist. You need to go and get some psychological training, some psychological help. These things are not help. They are detriment. You need the Word of God and only the Word of God and prayer. These are the things that will deliver you in adversity or from anything that comes against you. You do not need psychological counseling or whatever they have as a philosophy apart from the Word of God, the promises and principles of the Word of God. I know sometimes it's hard, and people will encourage you. We even have those who call themselves Christian psychologists. To me, that's an oxymoron. If they're Christians, then they shouldn't be using psychology in the first place. And I'm sure some people will turn me off right now, but that's too bad, because the Word of God is your salvation. Faith is the antidote to fear. What we're studying right now, faith is the antidote to fear. You have fear, you have anxiety, you have perplexity because of some situation. Faith. Trust the Lord. He will deliver you. Pray. Paul used prayer constantly, even when he didn't seem to get the answer he wanted. He knew that in the end, the Lord would give him a reason. Job prayed to the Lord and even wanted to die, but he didn't, because he wanted to know what was the Lord doing in his life. But he knew that the Lord was doing something. And in the end, Job at least understood that God was there for him, even though he never totally understood why he had the situation in this life. In the life to come, God will explain it to Job. It'll all be explained. By the way, you can go to the Job conference in eternity and listen to it, and I'm sure he'll explain it all to you then. But until then, it's faith, trusting that the Lord knows what he is doing. So we have many passages then dealing here with things that are not seen and the evidence. Things that are not seen, of course, we already noted some of those. One of them, of course, the heavens and all of the wind and all that stuff. Also, I've got other passages. I think we may have already seen them here. Romans 8, 24 and 25, we noted. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 18. I don't know if we looked at that. Let's briefly go there. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. And here it says in verse 17, momentary light affliction. Well, some of us say, well, my affliction is not anyways light. Well, compared to eternity and the blessings in eternity, our affliction is light, brothers and sisters. We may think it's horrible at the time. Notice how afterwards, when you get through an adversity and you look back and say, well, it wasn't that bad. But during that adversity, you say, it's terrible, it's dying, oh, it's a horrible, most awful thing ever happened to me. But 6 years later, you go, you can talk about it. Sometimes you can even laugh about it. But that's 6 years later. When you're in it, it just seems the most horrible thing. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It says here, 2 Corinthians 4:17, far beyond all comparison. Comparing it to your affliction, no matter how heinous, how horrible your affliction seems at the time in eternity, by comparison, the eternal weight of glory outweighs it. While we look not, notice here, important verse, while we look not at the things which are seen, just as in this passage, evidence of things not seen. We look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. In fact, this earth is going to be renovated. The heavens will be renovated. Much that is here is going to be changed. And so all the stuff that we're collecting in our garages and our attic, that's going to be all gone. It's going to be nothing. We won't even think about it in eternity. It means a lot now. I'm one of those pack rats that doesn't want to throw anything out. But in the resurrection, all that stuff will be gone. And so it's temporal. It's for this time. And sometimes we ought to get rid of some of it now. My wife tells me that all the time, by the way. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Not the things in your attic or your garage or all of your so-called treasure. It's the things that are not seen. What's in your soul? The principles of the Word of God. They're invisible, but they are the true reality. Your faith, believing the Word of God, that is true reality. And of course, the evidence is that we see many things outwardly that allow us to do this. Look at chapter 5 also and verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. Here's the key verse that we noted at the beginning. We live by faith and not by sight. Sight here is the word for observing or appearance. We look at things, how they look is not always the way they really are. We need to go beyond it. You know, when you see a magician doing tricks, he does something and you say, that's impossible. Well, it was sleight of hand. It appeared to be one thing. It appeared that he sawed the lady in half. He really did not saw the lady in half. They put it back together. She gets out of the box and she's perfectly all right. There was no blood spurting. Her feet dangled at the one end, her head and hands at the other end, and they cut in half. It appeared that she was cut in half, but she wasn't. So appearances can be deceptive. We see it in magician, in the practice of legerdemain all the time. And yet the reality is that it was a trick. And so in the case here, we have the reality of faith, which is more valid and more reality than what you see and what appears. And so when you want to see things and the appearance of things, you say, well, that's reality. Well, it may be and it may not. But the true reality is what you hold in your hand, but more importantly, what you've transferred from the Word of God to your soul. And then, of course, chapter 11, verse 7, our chapter, look down just a verse or two in chapter 11 and verse 7. And it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, he was warned of a flood. He could have been like some people say, oh, that's never going to happen. Oh, yuck, yuck, yuck. Noah's over there building this big boat. He thinks his water's going to come up and we're all going to drown. Ho, ho, ho. And he did this apparently for 120 years. Some suggest that was the lifespan, but people lived much longer than that before the flood. And so I think that 120 was the time he was working in the ark. Can you imagine a work project? Sounds like some of us who have projects at the home. Seems like they take 120 years to get done. My wife might say, could you do this? And, well, I'll get to it. Just imagine Noah's wife said, when are you going to finish that boat? He said, never mind, I'm working here. I'm working here. 120 years he's working on this boat. You can imagine he hired crews. They were working, and they laughed him to scorn every day. Where's the rain? What's rain anyway? You know, and they mocked him. But he had hope. He had confidence that God was going to do it. And so here we see it, that he was warned, and he prepared in respect for God. He prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household. By the way, salvation there does not refer to being born again. Noah and his family were already believers in the God of the Bible. They were believers, Old Testament, pre-flood, faith. They believed God, and therefore their reverence was their respect and reverence for God. And so he prepared an ark based on faith for the deliverance, physical deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to, here it is, faith. He became an heir of the righteousness by means of faith. So you want to please God? You can't please God apart from faith. That's also in the book of Hebrews. We'll see it later on towards the end. So we see this. And then in verse 27, a little further down in this chapter, we'll come to it. By faith, here we see Moses as he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, the Pharaoh in this case, for he endured as seeing him, Jesus Christ, who is not seen. He hadn't seen him. He wouldn't come for centuries. But he recognized a Messiah would come and deliver all the peoples of the world. Moses saw that. I don't know how he saw it or what that was like to him, but somehow he envisioned. Abraham believed God. He saw God as well. And these Old Testament pre-flood people and post-flood early saints of faith, they believed in Jesus Christ as he would come into human history. By that name, they didn't know him, but they knew that one would come. The prophet Isaiah knew, and he delineated the very life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, the greatest Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the person of Christ during the Passion Week. The Old Testament believers saw it right there. And even the Hebrew people who rejected the Messiah were rejecting their own prophets who gave this delineation of Jesus Christ that could only be fulfilled by one person, and Jesus was that person. Well, we have these things which are not seen. We noted the fact that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and half of it has been fulfilled. When you're talking to people and they say, well, what evidence do you have? You can say prophecy. There's no other book like the Bible. One-third of the entire Bible is prophetic. I think they said 27% or so, close to a third. One writer said it was over half the Bible. So I guess he's referring to inferences, not specific prophecies. But there are many prophecies as well as inferences in Scripture. Half of them have been fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. The other half have not been fulfilled. Well, since half have been literally fulfilled, evidence is that the next half will. Wait for it. Wait for it. The prophecy is fulfilled. You can believe that Jesus Christ is coming again because he said he was. And so since he was here the first time, and that was prophesied, and he fulfilled it and everything dealing with the cross, he said he's coming back, we can believe he's coming back. Therefore, you can give people the gospel with confidence. They can have confidence because of fulfilled prophecy. So that's one of the evidences that we have. I wanted to stop here in the time that we have and give some of the other evidences that I have taught back in my study of apologetics. Actually, this is found in the apologetic study. I believe it's from page 5 to 10. Is that right, Peter? Pages 5 to 10 out of about 90-some pages of apologetics. You can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. In the doctrine section, it's under A. There's also angels there. People want to study the angels. Apologetics. And pages 5 through 10 go through evidences that you can use to demonstrate the historicity and the veracity of the Bible to the person who wants to believe in Jesus Christ. It comes under an acrostic, MAPS, M-A-P-S, M-A-P-S. I've also added the letter L, and you can use the word Psalm, P-S-A-L-M. But we'll use M-A-P-S because that is the basis. The L would be linguistic, and that has to do with grammar and syntax, and most people are not grammarians with regard to the Hebrew and Greek of Scripture. But for those of us who may know language, that is certainly a great evidence. As an example of linguistics, the books of first book of Genesis is actually written in historic narrative, just like the Chronicles of the Kings in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel. All of these are written in historic narrative. And the Genesis story, the flood story, and the time of Noah, all written in historic narrative, assuming the reality of those events. They're not written in poetry like Psalms or Proverbs. They are historic narrative. Well, that's the L, but you'd have to know some Hebrew and Greek grammar in order to verify that. But I have, so for the student of language, I can demonstrate the validity and the reality of the stories in the Bible as history and reality. So we have MAPS. M-A-P-S, what's the M? The M is manuscript evidence. Without going through it, you can read this online. We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts that give evidence of the Scripture, Old and New Testament. And so the fact that we have manuscript evidence, it doesn't demonstrate divine inspiration per se, but it does establish the historical and literary reliability and scriptural integrity because we have so many writings. Do you know there are over 13,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament alone? 13,000. There's no other ancient manuscript that has as many copies as the New Testament. 13,000 that they found, manuscripts of the New Testament in part or in whole. At least 8,000 manuscripts in the Latin Vulgate alone, and close to 5,000 in the Greek language, which was closest to the original autograph. And so we see these things. Same thing is true of the Old Testament. You have great numbers of these as well. And so the New Testament, written around 50 to 100 AD and beyond, the earliest manuscripts we have are 250 to 300 AD. The closest to any ancient writing that we have is the Bible. We have manuscripts that are translated and copied very near to the original time, within 100 years or more of the original autograph of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the abundance of manuscripts, we do have accurate copies because of the strict discipline of the Hebrew copyists. And so we see here that the reliability of these copies is easily confirmed by the Dead Sea Scrolls. the Dead Sea Scrolls, I have a copy of a page that I have translated from that original copy manuscript in the Dead Sea Scroll, which predates 1,000 years, the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament, and I translated it exactly as the Masoretic text that I teach from in my studies. And so we see the copy as being very accurate to the original. The reliability is confirmed. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls does that. So we see many of these things in terms of the manuscript evidence, at least the numbers of manuscripts. So M, the fact that we have many thousands of manuscripts in part or in whole of the Old and New Testament, and these date very close to the original writings of Scripture. The second, of course, is the archaeological evidence. It is interesting to me that people always say, well, that whole business about Joshua and Jericho and the walls falling down, they couldn't find that. For centuries, no one could find Jericho because they were looking in the wrong place. Pastor Carnegie was part of a crew that went over there, and one of the young students with him stuck his whole foot in a hole, and they discovered the gatepost for Jericho. Can you believe it? Or was that Ai? I think it was Ai, yeah. At any rate, Ai, another city, they said couldn't have been, didn't exist. And they found the gatepost hole, actually both sides of the city, for Ai. So they're finding that the archaeology bears out always the scripture. And so every time they find a new archaeological discovery, it only verifies the accuracy and the historicity of scripture. So the archaeological evidence we see is multifarious. Ai is the one that I was thinking about. And so many others. We have for centuries they believed that the court where Jesus was tried by Pilate, called Gabbatha in the Hebrew, or the pavement, didn't even exist. And, of course, they've discovered that this is part of the court of the Tower of Antonia, the military headquarters of the Roman army in Jerusalem, and this was discovered. So always they are finding, if they use the Bible as the starting point, they find that the archaeological evidence bears it out. Now, that may not prove much to a person who doesn't care about archaeology. They say, so what? You know, you can prove anything by archaeology, digging up a bunch of old bones and manuscripts. Well, if that doesn't do it, then we go to prophecy. And we noted the prophecies already. We talked about 1/3 of the Bible, at least, prophetic. Half of them have been fulfilled literally. We're looking for the others to be fulfilled. If that were the end of it, simply fulfilled prophecy, that wouldn't really tell us much. But the fact that the statistical probability, that's the letter S, statistical probability gives perhaps the greatest evidence of all. We know that there are some 333 prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, plus many other allusions as well to him that evidence Jesus Christ. And these all were fulfilled in one person in his life. Over 30 were fulfilled in the Passion Week particularly, and many, actually, I think some 29, were actually fulfilled while he was on the cross in that 24-hour period, many of which he could not have any control over at all. And yet all of these were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to come back and look at this statistical evidence. I'll just leave this as food for thought. If you have a coin, flip it. It comes up one of two ways, heads or tails, right? One out of two. If you have two coins and you flip both of them, what the chances that you'll get two heads or two tails? It's 1 in 4. And this, of course, continues. If you have three features, three coins, let's say you have three coins, you can practice this yourself. What are the chances that all three coins will turn up heads? It's 1 in 8. If you have four coins, it's 1 in 16. If you have five coins, the fact that all five coins simultaneously would turn up heads is 1 in 32 times. And so it goes. If you have 10 features or 10 coins, and you flip them continuously, the chances of getting 10 heads at the exact same flip is 1 chance in 1,024. Well, the statistic probability of having fulfilled 333 prophecies in one person, in one time in history by Jesus Christ, is 1,033,554,432. One chance out of that Jesus Christ could be the one. And therefore, he was, because he fulfilled every one of those one chance out of literally 33 plus billion chances that it could have been someone else and not him. Well, we'll do that a little bit more in depth next week because we're out of time. So we'll come back and continue our study in 11:1 of Hebrews. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these tremendous things that give us evidence for the faith and hope that we have within us. We pray that you would challenge us to remain faithful, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. The virgin birth brought about his humanity. He was undiminished deity, and he became true humanity just like us. Yet he was God and man in one person. And he was sinless as a human being, the second Adam, if you will. Adam sinned, Jesus Christ was sinless. And because of that, he was qualified to bear the sins of the entire human race, fulfilling all that the Levitical sacrifices portrayed prophetically. And he, as a sinless sacrifice, remember John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," referring back to the animal sacrifice and saying that Christ fulfilled and would do all of that. And therefore, he went to the cross and bore the sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, everyone's. And he did it once and for all people and once and for all time. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, resurrection body, and all the blessings in eternity that will accrue to you simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only called son, that whosoever would believe in him, belief, whosoever, anybody would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The quintessential word is faith. The action is belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These have been written, said John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life, that is eternal life, in his name. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that edifies our soul, challenge and motivate us by the things that we've studied. And we pray it in the matchless, powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.